Every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right? Come here.
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Not going to work.
Hello out there. Hello. That's better. Welcome to the Rocky Noah. We are definitely not a meat church, as we proved in the month of January, right? And in fact, I think there's probably a better likelihood that instead of getting a buff and a wax in our parking lot, you'll probably get your gas siphoned out of your car, I think, in our parking lots, because that's happened to some of our people, so it has. You know, in the very first line of Rick, does anybody know the very first line in Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life? Very first, it's not about you. It is not about you. The title for my message tonight could be called that. We didn't call it that, but it could have been called It's Not About You. We're going to talk about embracing difficulties, how in life, you know, we're going to have problems. There's just no doubt about that. You had some today. You had some this week. There's going to be hard things that happen. And if it's all about you, if life is simply about making you happy, getting you what you want, when you want it, the way you want it, if that's what life is all about, building your little kingdom, making you happy, giving you comfort, if that's what you live for, then I got news for you. You're probably miserable. Because life has a way of screwing things up. And you can plan the best that you can plan, and you know what? You still have problems. And if it's all about you and your happiness, then you ain't going to be very happy very often. And in this life, God wants us to learn something. And we're going to learn something tonight. We're going to learn how to embrace difficulties, how to be joyful, even in the midst of hard circumstances, because we do face hard circumstances. Now, I didn't say we're going to learn how to be happy. Did you hear that? I didn't say we're going to learn how to be happy, although there's happiness is a byproduct of joy. I talked about joy, how to be joyful in the midst of hard things. I think that's what God wants us to learn, because happiness is external. There's a word that goes along with happiness, is happenstance or circumstances. Externally, if things are going well, then I'm happy. If I got tickets to the Super Bowl, then I'm happy. If I go to Disneyland, I'm happy. When I get the bill for Disneyland, I'm not so happy. Circumstances dictate our happiness most of the time. But joy, you see, joy is something inside. Joy is something much deeper that doesn't necessarily depend on circumstances. When things are going good, I'm happy. When things are not going good, I'm not happy. But joy can just glide through all that. Joy is internal. And the Apostle Paul, as we learned last week, as we started this Philippians series, this is part two of our Philippians series, we learned that Paul is an amazing guy. Paul is an amazing man. The joy that he has, if you remember just briefly, What the book of Philippians is really what? Who can tell me what it is? Is it a book? Some guy sat down and said, let's write a Bible. I'll do this book. And oh, okay, it's a letter. That's an email printed for those of you that don't know what a letter is, okay? It's a printed email. The book of Philippians is simply a letter that Paul wrote to a church, to a group of people like this. In Sandy on Sunday mornings, they would have been called the Sandinians. To the Sandinians, I'm writing you a letter. To the Rockites, I'm writing you a letter. To this church, I'm writing you a letter. Paul wrote from where? He was in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter to this little church in a town called Philippi. He wrote this letter, and Paul, see, he's a quintessential poster child for rejoicing when things are hard, because he just went through 4 years of hell. More than anything that we could even imagine, this guy went through. You know, our French fries were cold today, so we're kind of bummed out. For 4 years, Paul went through hell. And you can read about it in 2 Corinthians. He talks about his litany of what happened. But basically, he got accused wrongfully, and he got thrown in a jail in Caesarea Philippi to wait for trial. For 2 years, he waited. And he went before the judges. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And for 2 years, he waited. Finally, he got in a boat to sail to stand before Nero, who wasn't real known for liking Christians anyway. Most likely, he was going to be executed. So on the way to get executed, his ship wrecks. He's stranded on a desert island. And then it just gets worse. He gets bitten by a poisonous snake while he's on this island. Of course, he lives, and then the guys want to worship him, and he tears his clothes, and he has to stay there through the whole winter. And finally, he gets to go again to his execution, where he stays 2 more years, at least, in Rome, where most likely he had his head chopped off at that point. He eventually was executed. Paul knows what it's like to suffer. Yet, as we saw last week, the guy is amazingly, unbelievably joyful. And he's rejoicing all over the place in this letter. Remember, at this point, he's chained to guards in the palace of Rome. He is chained to Caesar's guards. And he's under house arrest. And he writes this letter. And in the midst of that, Paul says this, I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. He's chained to a guard in prison, and I will rejoice. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was flogged. I will rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. That's the theme of Philippians, in my mind. One of the greatest themes of this letter is I will rejoice. Listen to me. Paul certainly understood something that you and I have a hard time understanding, that this life is not about Paul. He knew that. It's not about me. Paul could have written that first line in that book. It's not about me. And because it wasn't about him, he could rejoice when things got hard. And we're going to see that as we finish out chapter 1 tonight. We're going to see that. I'm going to give you four. We're going to pick out of those verses 4 essentials for joyful living. 4 essentials for joyful living. The first one is this. You and I, we need a perspective to live from, a perspective to live from. Philippians, chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 12, where we ended last week. We need a perspective to live from. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, ... I just left it ... for a second. I want you to think about it. What I just explained to you, and so much more that Paul went through. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what would you say? What has happened to me is totally, like, unfair. This should not happen to me. I'm not guilty. I've been accused wrongfully. I shouldn't be here. Would somebody go get a lawyer? This is wrong. I have rights. Leave me alone. Brothers, what has happened to me is not good. Is that what he said? Let's look. He continues on. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him was he was thrown in jail unjustly. As a result, and he explains it here, as a result, this is so cool, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and, I love this, and to everybody else, that I am in chains for Christ. What's he talking about there? Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because of my chains, the whole palace guard knows that I'm in chains for Christ. This is amazing to me. What an amazing person. In our lives, when hard things happen to us, and that's what the church in Philippi was wondering, how are you doing with all these hard things that are happening? You've had a hard 4 years, Paul. How are you doing with all this? I want you to know something, brothers. What has happened to me has helped to advance the gospel. That's not what they're expecting. Because of my testimony to these guards. Listen to me. Let me read something to you that is very, very cool. Actually, Rick Warren wrote this, but I like this. Listen to this. This will give you perspective on why Paul is so excited about being in chains. Listen, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. We know that. He meant to have a crusade. Instead, God put him in prison where he would write the New Testament. He's chained to the palace guard, the Praetorian Guard, the crack elite troops of the Roman Empire, personally chosen by Caesar, were to be his bodyguards. They were the highest paid people in the empire. When they retired after 12 years, they were made leaders in Rome. These guards were made leaders in Rome. There's not a more strategic group that Paul could have witnessed to if he's going to reach the entire Roman Empire. God puts Paul in Rome. Nero pays the bill and chains a new future leader of Rome to him every 4 hours. In 2 years, 4-hour shifts, Paul had witnessed to some 4,380 guards. These guards had an inside route to the emperor, and as a result, even some of Nero's family became believers. History tells us that Nero had his wife and his mother and his children killed because they became believers. Evidently, Paul caused a chain reaction with this captive audience. Think about that. This guy, again, it amazes me because if I was there, I'd be whining all the time and complaining. I wouldn't want these guys to like me. I'd make their life rough. I'd be yanking the chain if they were falling asleep or something, you know, just to get them mad at me. Because I'm not supposed to be there. This isn't fair. Paul is witnessing and sharing with them why he's in chains. They know I'm here because of Christ. And they're becoming believers. And they're getting killed for their faith. Future Roman leaders, he's witnessing to every one of them. I just bet he's got a smile on his face when every new guy gets chained up next to him. Hi, I'm Paul. What do you want to talk about? For 4 hours. Can you imagine the influence that this guy had? And you're going to see it here. The whole palace guard and everyone else knows I'm in chains for Christ. I love that. Man, I can miss so many opportunities. I know I can. Because when things get hard, I just go inward. It's about me and about what I'm hurting about, what's happening to me. And I'm not thinking about the kingdom of Paul in the midst of his trials. Just thinking about, oh, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. He had a different perspective than I do. A different perspective. Check this out. We're going to study this a little bit later. Not today, but in the weeks to come. How we look at problems is the key. A little bit later, we're going to read this in Philippians 4, later in Paul's letter. He says, listen, carefully listen. He says, all the saints, this is toward the end of the letter, all the saints send you greetings, wink, wink, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. All the saints, all the Christians send you greetings, especially those in Caesar's household. Yeah. All these guys he led to Christ. All these guards, all of Caesar's household. Wink, wink, guys, I'm leading all these guys to Christ. Such an amazing man. Such an amazing, challenging example to my life. He has a different perspective. How he looks at problems is the key.
How do you look at problems? How do you look at problems? How do I look at problems? Is it just a pain in the neck, or is it an opportunity? You know, I'm reminded of this shoe company that sent two salespeople to the Congo years ago. Two salespeople to the Congo. The first one, they had different perspectives. The first one wrote back saying, you know, the prospects are nil here. There's no market. Nobody wears shoes. The second one wrote back and said, man, what a great market. Nobody wears shoes. It's just a matter of perspective. Paul is saying, man, I'm chained up. What a great opportunity to witness to Rome's next leaders. Next time, this week, because when I give a message like this, usually bad things happen. I hate to tell you that, but next when you have a hard thing happen this week, when you have a hard thing, I shouldn't say bad, when something really hard happens, put yourself in Paul's place. Say, wait a minute, God, is there an opportunity for me here? Start looking around for an opportunity, because there will be. You rejoice when your transmission goes out, and you're looking at the guy, and he's giving you a bill for like, you know, thousands of dollars. You say, thank you so much for giving me that bill. And just don't see if his jaw doesn't drop. You know, we're doing a series at The Rock. You should come visit The Rock. We're doing a series about this. They might go, what? Look for opportunities, just like Paul. You know, it says in Philippians 2 again, we're going to read this in a couple weeks. We will shine like stars if we just do one thing. We'll shine like stars if we actually don't do one thing, and that's complain. Paul says this later, in this letter. He says, brothers, we will shine like stars if you just don't complain. Don't complain, don't whine, don't complain, and you'll shine like stars in the universe. Isn't that true? The world loves to complain. If you just decide not to complain, they're going to think you're weird. You will shine like a star if you choose not to complain. Leads me to this question. How big is your God? How big is your God? How big is your God? And is it reflected in your life? Is a better question. Is it reflected in your life? When hard things come in, when challenging things come in, like it did with Paul, can you say, like Paul said to the Romans when he wrote them a letter, and said this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. It's one of my life verses. Can we say that? That we know God is so big that my problems, in comparison, are so small. How big is your God? Or does every little problem set you off, then your God is way too small. Your God's way too small. You have a huge God, and he's got a purpose for your problems. Paul says, don't complain. Don't whine. God's got a purpose for it. That's what they say. Here's what Mark Twain says, and this is one of my favorite quotes. Don't complain and talk all about your problems. 80% of the people don't care. The other 20% will think you deserve them. It does no good to complain. Lesson number one. God has a purpose behind every one of our problems. Amen? Amen? God has a purpose. We need to believe that. We have a big God. In the midst of your problems, God has a plan. Number two. Second essential for joyful living is this. First of all, we need a perspective to live from. Second, we need a priority to live by. Have the right priorities in our life. And we'll be able to embrace difficulties more readily. If we have the right priorities, like Paul did. We'll pick it up in verse 15. It says this. It is true, he's talking to the church again, keep that in mind. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. What's happening here? There's people that are actually preaching the gospel of Christ somehow, trying to stir up problems for Paul while he's in jail, trying to get him in more trouble. It's like kick a man when he's down. I'm not sure how that happened or how it worked, but Paul said, some people are preaching the gospel so that I can get in more trouble. Again, you think that's unfair. That's rotten. Paul should be upset about that. I would be. That's not fair. But what does Paul say? Pick it up in 18. He says this. He acknowledges that's true. There are people out there that are trying to get me in trouble, kick me when I'm down. But he says this. But what does it matter? The Greek phrase there is, who gives a rip? That's the Greek phrase for that. What does it matter, Paul says? The important thing is that in every way, whether false from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul says, who cares? Who cares if people are doing something to get me in trouble? I could care less. Who cares? The important thing is that Christ is being preached. Again, he could only say that because he had right priorities. He could only embrace this another difficulty, people causing problems for him when he's in jail. He could only embrace that because he had the right priorities. Christ is preached, therefore I don't care what happens to me. That's an amazing priority. That's putting God first above ourselves. That's not about me, it's about God. That's the attitude Paul has. He understood what is really important, in other words. He understands what's really important. He has a God-centered perspective or priority system. A God-centered. As long as God's thing is getting accomplished, then my thing can sit off to the side. I can get chained up. I can get kicked while I'm down. I can be shipwrecked. I don't care. As long as God's thing is happening, that's my priority. Is that true in your life? Is it true in my life? Is it, as long as the gospel is being preached, as long as people are being reached, then you know what? Whether I get recognized or whether I get what I want, whether things are going my way or I'm having great days or bad days, it doesn't matter because God's priority is happening. God-centered, not self-centered. And in our culture, oh man, and I know I am, and I can tend to be so self-centered. It is about my kingdom. That's what life is about, is building my kingdom. I can be so self-centered, and God doesn't want us to be. It reminds me of the story of this last weekend with the Super Bowl. There was a guy that had seats at the actual Super Bowl, and the whole game he sat next to an empty seat. And he kept thinking, man, how on earth could there be an empty seat at the Super Bowl? How does this happen? And there was a lady sitting next to that empty seat, and he finally, about halftime, he kind of reached over and tapped the lady and said, hey, I'm just curious, can you believe this empty seat here? Who would leave an empty seat? And she said, well, actually, it's my husband's seat. And he looked at her and he said, well, where is he? She said, well, he died. And he said, oh, I'm really sorry about that. He said, well, yeah. And he kind of watched the game for a while. And he said, do you mind if I ask you one more question? Couldn't you find like a relative or a friend, a family friend that would, certainly somebody would want that seat? She said, well, I tried, but they all insisted on going to the funeral. Wrong priorities is the point, okay? I hope for better things here. Wrong priorities. God wants us to have a right priority system. You know, Paul could have been mad, he could have been jealous, he could have been critical, he could have been angry at these guys. Instead, he said, you know what, I don't care. Is that what we say, or do we hold it in like I talked about last week? I don't know about you, but I got convicted several times this week driving down the road. And guys didn't use blinkers, didn't do, and I made right choices. I had to give them grace, and it really worked. You know, believe it or not, I preach it, and it works. You give people grace, and then you have peace. Right priority system. Paul had a right priority system. Along with that, you and I, we need to have a vision in our lives that's bigger than our problems. A vision, a plan, a purpose for our lives, a vision for what God wants to do with our lives is bigger than our problems. So not every single bump we hit, our vision rises. It's kind of like going down a shallow creek in a flat-bottom boat. You kind of hit all these bumps, but if it's got more water, which is more of a vision or purpose for my life, then you don't hit as many bumps. Or you don't notice. The bumps are still there, but you don't notice them. They're down below you. God wants to give you a vision for your life that's bigger than your problems. What you're living for, God's purposes, is bigger than your problems. You see what I'm saying? God wants, Paul had that. You know, somebody once asked Helen Keller, asked her, how bad was it? I mean, how hard was it to have been born blind? Could anything have been worse? They asked her this question, you know, Helen Keller. And she said this, which I think is quite profound. She said, what's worse would be to have sight but no vision, no purpose. The woman had purpose in her life, though she was blind and mute. You know, speaking of vision, I love this story. You know this guy, Steve Jobs, what did he invent? No, not the PC. Well, it's kind of the PC, but in the strictest terms, he invented the Macintosh, the Apple computer, which was the first PC. So back in 1976, Apple Incorporated, and this guy was a visionary. Steve Jobs was a true visionary. He built this thing in his parents' garage, this Apple computer. He had a vision. And you need to understand something about vision here and this story, and you'll see why I like it so much. He had a vision to put a PC, a personal computer, on everybody's desk. That was his vision, that every person would have a PC on their desk. And you got to understand something about PCs back then, is that they were really, really big, okay? They were huge back in 1976. Matter of fact, I've got a picture from Popular Mechanics of a personal computer. If you want to read this was in 1954. This was an artist's conception. They mocked this up as to what a computer might look like in the year 2004. They were just guessing here. They even, if you read it, if you read that little paragraph there, it says it probably won't happen because we don't have the technology to make this wonderful thing happen. This was condensed. The computers that when I was in college, the computers were as big as a stage. They had huge rooms. It was a VAC system, and it was huge. The whole computer was this big. This wasn't that long ago. In 1976, there were no PCs. There were no personal computers in 1976 when Steve Jobs came on the scene here. And he had a vision to put a PC on everyone's desk, and he came up with the technology to do it. Then he just had to sell it to people. I mean, those were the computers we were looking at, but he came up with a little one, the Apple One. And it started getting popular, and he started selling it, and people started catching on to it, but he had a problem. He needed to market it, and his vision drove him to do what you and I would do, of course. When we have a product we want to market, he went to the best CEO in the world. He went to John Sculley, who was at that time the CEO of PepsiCo, Pepsi, living high on the land, and he got an appointment with John Sculley. He went into his office and explained his vision to put a PC on everybody's desk. And John Sculley, as the story goes, listened patiently to Steve Jobs share his vision passionately. And at the end, John Sculley said, "That's really nice. No, thank you. Not interested." Why would he be? He was the greatest CEO. He's been named the greatest CEO of that decade. Why should he change jobs? Why should he do that? At which point, Steve Jobs, with great passion, pounded his fist on John Sculley's desk and shouted, "John, do you really want to sell sugar water the rest of your life, or do you want to help me change the world?" To which John Sculley changed his mind and said, "I'll help you." And the rest is history. How many of you have a PC on your desk? Or a laptop, or have a PC. Yeah. He changed the world, and he had to have a vision. Do you have a vision that's bigger than your problems? Do you have a God-centered vision in your life that drives you? Do you? Or is it all about you? It's all about me. It's all about making money. It's all about being that retirement. It's all about me being comfortable. With Paul, it wasn't about him. It was a vision to accomplish God-centered goals, to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lesson number two. You and I, we need to focus on what really counts. Focus on what really counts and have a priority to live by. Paul is an amazing man. He had perspective, he had priorities, he had a vision, and it helped him embrace the difficulties that God brought into his life. Number three, we need a hope to live on. We need hope, don't we? We need hope. And Paul was a man of hope and faith and courage. Let's read this starting verse 19. Paul says this, just after he got done saying, "I don't care if they do this. I don't care if I get in more trouble. What does it matter? Christ is preached. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know," that's faith, "for I know," he's got faith here, "that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, all this junk that's happened to me, will turn out for my deliverance. That's hope. He's got faith and he's got hope. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. That's his vision. I don't care what happens to me as long as Christ is exalted in my body. That what I do with my life exalts Christ through my life. Whether by death, whether by life, or by death. And he just said it right there. Who cares? I don't even care if I die. If Christ is exalted, then bring it on. And he meant it. And he did die. We need hope. Hope, you see, produces faith. Paul had hope that produced faith. His faith enabled him to rejoice in trials. Paul's faith enabled him to rely on God in the midst of difficult circumstances. His faith allowed him to rest and relax and rejoice in Christ. And it all stems from hope. Hope gives faith, you see. Hope gives faith. You know, you can live for 40 days without food. Did you know that? You can live about 12 days without sleep. And then you go crazy and you'll die eventually. 6 days without water and about 5 minutes without oxygen. But I want to tell you, without hope, I don't think you can last at all. If you don't have hope, you're done. When you run out of hope, that's it. Hope gives us faith. And faith, you see, produces courage. Paul had courage, didn't he? He said that right here. I have courage. So that now as always, Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I have courage that I don't care if I even die. Because I have hope and I have faith, which gives me courage. You know, I see that in my little boys. You know, especially when I teach them how to swim, we'll go to a swimming pool. And I find this amazing. Those of you who have kids, you'll know what I'm talking about. You go to a pool and you've got a little... You know, a little shaver. Maybe they don't even know. They just learn how to walk, and they're toddling along, and they know they no more can swim than you know than a rock can swim. And we're playing in the water, and you know it could be shallow or whatever. But little do they know, they're just a little kid. They have no clue that death. There's liquid death all around them. I mean, that's really what it is. If you just stop and think about it. If they fell in, they're dead, right? I mean, they couldn't survive in that. So it's all around them. So I have them get up on the, you know, maybe on the dive board and kind of walk toward me, and I'm kind of treading water in the deep end, and they're kind of, you know, doing one of these. And they, again, they have no idea that death is everywhere. They one slip, and they would be dead. There's nothing they could do. So they come to the end of the board, and I'm in the water saying, okay, son, that's good. Come here, Daddy. We'll catch you. You just jump to me. And they're kind of scared and they're looking around. I said, no, just keep your eyes right here. Keep your eyes on me. And the first time they're a little bit tentative, but pretty soon they jump off and I catch them and we splash and we laugh and I put them up and pretty soon they're running up to the board and running, jumping, not realizing again. Just stop and think. They are diving into something that would kill them within just a few minutes if I wasn't there. I think it's a great picture of faith, don't you? They have to trust me. They would die without me. Yet because they trust me, they jump right into what could kill them. And I catch them. Christian, do you trust God? Have you trusted God? Are you jumping into his arms every day? Do you wake up and say, God, here I come. I'm going to die if you don't catch me here. This life sucks so bad. This is so hard. I'm going to jump right now. I'm going to jump into your arms, and I believe you're going to catch me. And he does. I think there's far too many Christians standing at the end of the diving board, fearful that God won't catch them. I want to tell you something. God wants you to get in the water. It's a lot of fun in the water. And ask my boys. It's not so much fun staying on the end of the diving board, or worse yet, leaving the pool area. Faith produces courage. Lesson number 3. With hope in God's power, nothing can devastate us. That's hope. God has power. We have a big God. We can trust in him. We can jump off the board, and he'll catch us. We have a powerful God. Last point here. Number four. Starting in verse 21, we need a purpose to live for. Paul says one of the most famous lines that we know of him saying, and it's this: for to me to live is, say it with me, Christ. Let's say it again. For me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. And Paul meant that. We can give it lip service, but Paul meant that. And to die is gain. That's crazy. That's crazy. For me to live is Christ, and to die, if they would kill me, that would be so much better. That's what he's saying. Just, he keeps going here. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. What's he saying? To live physically, to be alive physically, means I'm going to have fruitful labor. I have my priorities straight. I have a right perspective. And I'm witnessing, I'm seeing people say it's going to be fruitful labor. But if I die, that's so much better. I don't know what to do. I almost wonder if he's considering suicide here. I mean, in one sense, he is. I'm torn between the two. Between what two? Between death and life. I'm torn between the two. And then he says, I'm torn between the two. Verse 23, I desire to depart, to die, and be with Christ, which is better by far. But listen to this. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, that I remain alive, that I don't kill myself. It's more important for you. Convinced of this, he kind of gives over in resolve here. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your joy. Not my joy. Paul says it's not about me. For your joy, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. It doesn't sound like a man who's on death row to me. All he can think about is other people. Paul, you see, at one point he had a glimpse of heaven, unlike us. Paul was translated and got a glimpse of heaven. He saw things that he said men were not able to speak. He couldn't even speak them. He couldn't even share what he saw. It was so wonderful. He saw it. You know, we by faith, we know what it's going to be like, but Paul saw it. And he said, listen, I'm torn between the two. I know that's going to be, I have no doubt that's going to be better. That should give you encouragement, by the way. Paul said, that is going to be so much better. I don't know what to do. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but, oh, he looks out and he goes, oh, but, oh, it'd be better for you if I remain. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay for your progress and for your joy in the faith. I'm going to stay. Listen, Paul's purpose was others. Whoop, that was Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years. He had a good perspective on heaven too. Paul saw it. And he knew what would be better to be with God. But he chose others. That's the point. Paul's purpose was others. He chose other people because he knew his purpose and he has priorities right. He always chose the joy of other people. Now again, this is challenging, isn't it? This is a good, almost last thought. Are you living for the joy of other people? Are you living for the joy of other people? Do you know where you're headed? Is that what you're giving your life to? Is that your purpose in life? Do you know what you're doing in this life? Do you know why you're here? Or is it all about you? Just as long as you're happy, as long as you can get by, just as long as your retirement's set, then you're happy? Is that what you're purposes? That kind of reminds me of the Alice in Wonderland situation. When Alice was having a conversation with the Cheshire Cat, here's how the conversation went. Alice asked the cat, would you tell me please which way I ought to go from here? That depends a good deal on where you want to get to, said the cat. I don't care much. I don't much care where, said Alice. Then it doesn't matter which way you go, said the cat. Again, I think as Christians, oftentimes we can just live like the world. You know, we're just blown here and there. You know, we'll pursue this because we think this is going to make us happy. Then we think this is going to make us happy. Then this and this and this. And we're just blown. Where are you going? I don't know. Just as long as I'm happy. And I guess it doesn't matter which way you go. If you're living for Christ, then you should be living like a laser beam with purpose and vision and priorities set. And your priorities, listen to me, a secret is not you. If you're laser beam for Christ, then your purpose is not you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about other people. It's about living for others. It's about living for other people. I left it in my bag there, but I've got a folder. I'm not kidding. It's this thick. I have lots of folders, but this one's really thick, okay? And what it is, it's letters, and it's cards, and it's emails that I've kept over the years. And I just flipped through some of them today before I brought it, and it's just people saying, thank you for being my friend. Thank you for taking time with me. Thank you for counseling with me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for all you've done for me. And you know what? It made me realize again that it's not about me. That's not why I keep those. But I say, man, God, it helps me know that that's what I want to live for right there. I want that stack to get bigger, bigger. I want to give my life for you. I wouldn't be here if I didn't want to give my life for you. Now, you're not always easy to give your life for, I'll say that. But who gives a rip, as Paul would say? Because it's about your joy. That's why I moved here. That's why I give my life to get more and go, God, okay, that's what I want. I want to make sure I'm making sure other people's lives are for their joy and their progress in the faith. You see what I'm saying? So that's the question I have for you. How many people point back to you? How many people? It's a challenge. How many people point back and say, see that person that right there? That person there, they helped me in my faith. They helped me grow in my faith. I wouldn't be where I'm at if it wasn't for that guy right there. This girl over here, she's the one that, she helped me. She loved me, and she spent time with me. How many people are pointing back to you and saying, that person lived for me. That person was selfless. Are you getting the point? Are you seeing Paul's life, his example to us? It's not about you. It really isn't. It's not about me. It's about us living for others. It's about us living for others. Are you living for other people? You fill in this blank. For me to live is... You got to fill this one in yourself. I don't have the answer for you. You know what the answer is. Is it your possessions? Your pleasure? Your power? What do you live for? What do you live for? I'll tell you what you live for. Give me your checkbook and give me your day timer, and I'll tell you what you live for, because it'll be shown right there. Where you spend your money and where you spend your time, that's what you should fill in the blank. That's what you should fill in the blank right there, because that's what you're living for. I don't care what your lips say, but that's what you're living for, because that's where your heart is. And where your heart is, there where your treasure will be, and vice versa. Paul said, my treasure for me to live is Christ. And whatever Christ wants me to do, and that is people, by the way, that's what he wants us to do. That's what Paul said he lived for. The last lesson, the secret of joy. Secret of joy, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. In that order. The secret of joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself a far third, or last, in other words. Now, I know some of you are going to come to me and say, well, shouldn't we love ourselves? The Bible says you do love yourself. It's not a matter of you need to love yourself more. You do love yourself because you're here and your hair is brushed and your teeth your teeth are combed and your hair is brushed or whatever it is. Hopefully you don't have to comb your teeth, but if you do, you love yourself. You put Jesus first, you put others second, and yourself, that's the order. That's how you find true joy. Is it about you? Is it about you? No. It's about Jesus, being Christ-centered, and it's about others. With that perspective, with that priority, you and I, we can embrace our difficulties with much more ease. Difficulties that will come this week, by the way. Okay, I told you so ahead of time, all right? You're going to have some difficulties. Look for them. Look to embrace them, all right? Let's do that together. Let's embrace our difficulties and pray. God, we thank you so much. Again, for Paul's wonderful example to us. What an amazing man. In the very throes of his trials, his difficulties, his challenges. He's in prison, for goodness sake. He's been beaten and whipped and shipwrecked. He's rejoicing and choosing to love people and putting people above his own needs and not caring if he's hurt more. Just as long as the gospel gets out, he's got right priorities and the right perspective, and he's got a purpose and he's got hope. God, help us not complain about anything this week. We have it so good. Oh, we're so spoiled, God. I know I am. Help me to rejoice in the midst, right in the throes of difficulties, I pray. Help me to embrace, help us. I pray that I hear stories like I did this last week. I heard lots of stories from you about choosing just to be gracious and give grace so that there can be peace. This week I'd like to hear stories about how you chose to embrace your difficulties, have the right perspective, and look for opportunities, laser beam opportunities to love people in the midst of difficult times. Help us to do that, God, as a church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week.